there is just so many laws in the book of Leviticus to cover that I couldn't really do it justice if I was going to attempt the entire book in one evening. You can see that tonight I handed out our outline, and there are, two pages double-sided, and we ended with Leviticus on law number 61, and tonight I'm ending with law number 97. So the reason that it will take longer with Leviticus is because there's more details that I put under each law in Leviticus just to explain what's going on. The laws in Leviticus, kind of straightforward. You know, don't kill, don't steal. It wasn't that difficult to explain where maybe God was coming from and the purpose of those laws. The laws of Leviticus, there's some really odd ones. And I think when I say odd, not because God is odd, odd in the sense of unusual to us. Why? Well, because the book of Leviticus, a lot of the laws were dealing with the ceremonial side of sacrifices, the priests, what they were supposed to wear, the holidays, the priests' sacrificial holidays, like the Day of Atonement. And for me just to tell you, well, this law was stated here and this law was stated here, you probably walk away with not much more knowledge than you walked into this room with. So I'm giving more explanation on these laws, and therefore it's taking more time to cover these laws. We are going to get from Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 19 today, and we're not even going to finish chapter 19. We're getting to about halfway through chapter 19, and we will finish the book of Leviticus next week, getting to chapter 27, and I'm hoping to get into the book of Numbers as well. The book of Numbers isn't full of just laws like the book of Leviticus. There are some in there. A lot of it repeat laws in the book of Numbers, and then it's the book of Numbers, which means we're numbering the people. So the book of Numbers is going to be a lot of this is how many people were in this tribe, and so on. There's also some more stories in the book of Numbers, some of the wars and other things like that. So unlike the book of Leviticus, which is just mostly laws, we should probably be able to finish the book of Leviticus and maybe even the book of Numbers next week because of the less amount of laws in the book of Numbers. And then we'll get into our last book, the book of Deuteronomy, more laws. But again, by the time we're in that book, most of them are just repeat laws as well. And as I said last week, I'm not going to give you every time a law is mentioned if it was already mentioned before. I'm not going to give you the repeat time that we have it in future books. But a lot of new laws in the book of Leviticus. So let's go ahead and get started. We're in Leviticus chapter 1, and I went ahead and gave you, you know, like verses 1 through 17, where it's talking as a whole about the laws, and then kind of broke it down for you. Now, remember what I said last week. After we go over all the laws, my goal is then to have a multiple part series of our conversation regarding what laws do we follow today as New Testament believers, which laws do we not follow today, and why. And so, of course, we're going to be a lot in the New Testament at that point as well, as the Old Testament, and hopefully this will clear up for you as a New Testament Christian, the age of grace versus the age of the law, the Old Testament covenant versus the New Testament covenant, and what separates the two and what transcends both. All right, so Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we find here instructions for burnt offerings. And aren't you glad that we no longer have burnt offerings? I sure am glad. I love animals. Reminds me of a story just to kind of give you an idea of how hard this might be. Have any of you ever had to put down your own animal? I mean, these days, so I have one. These days, you know, there's a veterinarian, you take them to the vet and they do everything for you, right? But maybe if you were younger and there was no vet in the area and you had to do what you had to do for the sake of the animal, boy, it is a hard thing, especially an animal you care about. I remember when I was young, we had chickens, and the chickens weren't too bright. If you had chickens, you would know this. They're actually very cannibalistic. They'll eat anything, including each other. If a chicken gets ill, the other chickens would peck it to death and literally eat it overnight, and you'd have just clump of feathers the next morning and some leftover bones and so on. We had dogs as well. There was a chicken fence to separate the dog and the chickens, and the chickens would peck at the dogs through the fence. And so the dogs would wait patiently until the chickens got lazy and pecked a little slower. Then the dogs would quickly bite at the chicken's beak and tear the beak off. So when this happened, of course, the chickens would slowly starve to death. They couldn't survive without beaks. They can't pick up the food. And so the chickens had to be disposed of. One time this happened, I told my mom, "Mom, I'll take care of it." I was a teen boy. I thought I was a strong man. I could take care of this chicken. So I said, "Mom, I'll take care of killing the chicken." And so I got the axe. I, you know, cut wood all the time. I knew how to use an axe. Got the axe, went and got the chicken. And I heard stories about chickens. When you chop off their heads, they run around. You know, I knew they were hard to catch once they're running. So I thought I'd be smart. I'll duct tape this chicken's wings just so it's not running around. I'm not chasing it around the yard with an axe. Or after I chop off its head, it's running around. So this chicken was duct taped, and I put him on the ground. That was my first mistake, putting him on the ground rather than a log. My second mistake was not ensuring that the axe was sharp. So I got the axe, which had been dulled by chopping wood, and this duct tape chicken was staring at me. I mean, it had, you know, beady little eyes on both sides of his head, right? And he's making a gurgling sound because the thing's beak is off. So he's kind of slowly choking, too. And so he's gurgling at me. This poor little chicken is dying already. And I get the axe, and I'm about to swing it, and I look at the chicken, and I just can't. So I kind of step back. I was probably 16 years old. I remember very vividly this situation. So I thought, all right, I can do this. So I get the axe, and I'm about to hit, and I can't do it again. So 3 or 4 times I try. Finally, I think, okay, if I just take the axe and just let it drop, and kind of like close my eyes and let it drop, you know, it will kill the chicken, and it's the axe that killed the chicken, not me, right? That's kind of how I'm justifying this. So I do that. I get the axe, and I kind of just let it drop. And I look at the chicken, and I let it drop, and he's, yeah, but it doesn't die. The chicken's still gurgling, still looking at me, and I thought, well, that's not good. Now it's in pain. So I get the axe bigger, you know, higher up and let it drop again. Still doesn't kill the chicken. And then I began, man, this is not good. This poor chicken, I wasn't purposely trying to torture the chicken. So then I actually do a swing, and I hit the chicken with a swing, not really forceful, but, you know, more than just drop, hit it. And then I realized what's happening because I watched this time. The chicken's neck just went into the dirt. And because the axe is so dull, it's not slicing the chicken's neck. It's just pushing the chicken into the dirt because it's not on a log. And so this poor chicken is being manhandled by a dull axe. And it's basically screaming to me, like, you know, kill me, please. But I'm too weak to do it myself. So I thought, man, this is not good. I've already told my mom I would. I can't go back there and say, Mom, you know, this half-mangled chicken isn't dying. So I thought, I'll get my BB gun, and I'll dispose of it with the BB gun. So I get the chicken, and I put him against a cliff edge, and I get my BB gun, and I shoot him, and he doesn't die. And I think, for sure, I know I hit that chicken. I'm not a bad shot. So I got closer, shot him again, and I see the BB. You know, you can watch him close enough, and you see it hitting the chicken in the head. It's not dying. So I get closer, shoot him again, still not dying. I literally am like point blank shooting the chicken in the head with the BB gun, and the thing won't, I don't know if the BBs are bouncing off, I'm not seeing it or whatever, the chicken would not die with the BB gun. Now this thing's really screaming at me because obviously I'm hurting the chicken. So at one point I thought, what am I supposed to do? I tried the axe. I didn't think about sharpening the axe. I didn't think about a log. I'd never killed a chicken before. I knew about, you know, grabbing the head and doing this, but if I can't chop its head off, surely I don't have the courage, the inner courage, to grab its neck and do this to it. So I looked around me, and there was a creek nearby. So I took the chicken and chucked him in the creek, and he drowned to death. And that was the end of that chicken. And as it sunk, I could almost hear the chicken saying, thank you, finally. The pain is over. Peace is here. And the reason I'm saying that is because, you know what, we think, watching movies, people shooting a deer, people killing a chicken. And if you've done it a lot, you've done it a lot. But if you haven't, it is not an easy thing to take the life of an animal. And I'm talking about a chicken. I had no attachment. There was no emotional attachment to this chicken. I didn't name the chicken. I didn't raise it from a little chickadee. I didn't take it to my home and sleep with the chicken and pet it at night. This chicken was outside. It was our egg-laying chicken. That was it to me. And the things were smelly. I didn't even really like them. And I couldn't kill the thing. Can you imagine the Israelites, during this period of their history, when they sacrificed animals? I'm going to explain a little bit in detail how it worked, but the Bible says that it was the father who was supposed to actually lay their hands on the sheep, on the bull, on this animal that they raised that was theirs, and it was the man that was supposed to kill the animal. The priest was to burn it. The man was to kill it. It wasn't the priest's job to kill the animals. Oftentimes, the men would bring their young sons. And I would imagine as a father, you probably trained your son to do the same, and sometimes the son probably killed the animal. And these were animals that were, you know, I would imagine, more endeared to them than the chicken was to me. And why would God have such violence, if we want to put it that way, in his worship expectations? Well, I can give you some assumptions, and I think they're fairly accurate. Sin is very costly. And if the consequences are light, then the the assumption that the person's going to continue in sin is probably pretty high. That without consequences, there's probably no change. And I believe that God required the death of an animal, we know this, to represent the death of Christ, who would atone for the sins of all mankind, who accepted him in by faith. But I believe it was violent to show the Israelites just how horrible sin was, to show them the severity of sin's consequences. And if the person just brought the sheep, dropped hands to the priest, and walked out, then the biggest loss is financial. All right, I'll go out and buy another sheep. Or if they dropped off a turtle dove or a pigeon or gave some money, it's just the loss of finances. And if the man can afford to sin, the man will keep sinning. But when the man has to kill their own animal in front of their sons, as the man takes the animal from the home, knowing I'll be cutting this animal's neck in a few short moments, that impacts you emotionally in a different way than I'm paying a priest because I sinned. When I think about paying a priest, I think about Catholicism. Now, you can basically buy yourself out of any sin. As long as you have enough money and as long as you're religious enough, you do the sacraments, you go and you say what you need to say and, you know, give the money and you're walk away scot-free. And that's essentially what the Jewish law would have become if it was just give money, give animals, turn around, walk away. It would have been all outward. Even with this form of worship, it still became outward for the Jews. God in the minor prophets, not minor because they were lesser men, minor because the books were shorter. And the minor prophets, towards the ends of the Old Testament, a lot of the minor prophets dealt with this. And they said, you guys are sacrificing, but you're not really sacrificing. In fact, one of them says, God didn't instruct you to sacrifice in this way. And if you were to read the prophet and to read the Old Testament laws, you'd say, the Jews are doing exactly what God instructed them to do. What the prophet was stating is, this way meaning, your sacrifice doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. And that's what the Jews thought. The Jews got to a point where they sacrifice in the form of religious Catholicism and other religions. I'm going to do this so I can keep doing what I want. Not because I'm truly repentant of what I've done. And the prophets called them out on that. As did Christ call them out. He said, you guys, you Pharisees, you look good on the outside. You're like dead man's bones on the inside. You're rotten to the core. So God had a reason for the severity of what we might call violence. I can only imagine what organizations like, PETA, what they would feel about Leviticus. But here's the thing. God doesn't make his laws based off of what makes us comfortable, does he? See, that's the point. And a lot of Christians, they want to explain God's laws in a way to the world that makes the world comfortable. If we do that, then what purpose is there for change? Well, let's explain God's expectations on morality in a way that everyone accepts. God's not interested in everyone being comfortable. God wants people to be uncomfortable with their sin, not comfortable with their sin. And so while much of the Old Testament law makes me uncomfortable as I read it, and as I'm going to tell you tonight, there's some things that make me uncomfortable. We have to understand the premise that God's not interested in your comfort. God's interested in your spiritual health. And sometimes being uncomfortable emotionally can and will lead to a better spiritual condition. It's called repentance. It's called a reconnection. It's called a reevaluation of what's going on in our life. So when you're uncomfortable reading this, just remember, God doesn't care about your comfort emotionally in that sense. He doesn't care what you like or dislike. God cares who you are. And these laws were to help the Jews become better people, not more comfortable. All right. So we see 1 through 17, burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, there's different types of offerings. Burnt offerings, meat or meal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. So let's talk about the burnt offerings. These were done with bulls, male bulls, obviously as opposed to cows or heifers. Sheep. Turtle doves, they were to be males without defects or blemishes to represent you don't give God your worst, you give God your best. Also, if something's going to pay for your sin, it ought to be the best that pays for your sin, like Christ was the best, right? Offered as an atonement for sin. I'm sorry, I did something wrong, God. Here's a sacrifice to show my repentance, to show the severity of my sorrow. Please accept my forgiveness. Was the animal sacrifice the cause of forgiveness? No. The animal sacrifice was a result of repentance. The cause of forgiveness was God looking down upon the sacrifice and saying, I accept your repentance. I accept the sincerity of your sacrifice. I, God, will forgive you. The animal sacrifice was just an outward show of an inward decision, repentance, which is why later the Jews, when they did it, God's basically saying, I don't accept your animal sacrifice because it's a fake. It's a sham. And the outward doesn't represent the inward because the inward is rotten. So it's not the actual sacrificing of the animal that led to forgiveness. It was God forgiving them when the sacrifice was due to sincere repentance. The entire animal for the burnt offering, the entire animal was burnt. Everything. Obviously, the bones would be disposed of, but other offerings, only part of the animal is burnt. This one, the whole animal is burnt. All right, Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we're told about the meat offering. My Bible, King James, says meat. Your Bible might say something different, but it actually means meal. In the 1600s, meat meant, you know, any kind of food, grain included. So this is a meal offering, unleavened bread, grains, and corn. For the meal offering, you could actually bake your own bread and bring a baked bread as the offering. You could bring flour, you could bring grains, you could bring an ear of corn. This was actually offered as just a gift. Basically, God, I love you. You have been so good to me. I just want to show how much I love you. I'm going to bring some food to the temple. Well, why would you throw a bunch of food in the fire to show God that you love him? Well, because the purpose of this offering, only part of it was burnt. The remainder was used for the priests to eat. That was where they got their food from, through these offerings. So think of it this way. You have a farm, you have animals, you have grain. You say, God, you've been so good to me. I just want to show you I love you. You take some of what you've got and you bring it to the temple, and some is burnt and the rest is used to provide for the Levites and their families. As I think is similar to a church in the New Testament. You guys, you give to the church. A lot of it is used for ministry purposes, outreach. We're actually doing an outreach for Thanksgiving and giving 30 free full course meals to our community. And you know, your money brought into this church helps that happen. But then also, it pays my salary. So in a similar sense, you're doing that today. And then we find in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1, the peace offerings. Now, the peace offerings were not made to say, God, I want peace with you, therefore make an offering. That was the atonement. That was the burnt offering. That was, if you had a disconnect with God due to sin, you made a burnt offering saying, God, I'm sorry, I want to reconnect. The peace offering was basically saying, God, thank you for the peace you've given me. Thank you for the blessings you've given me. And I want to give you now an offering out of gratefulness for what you've already given me. Similar to the meal offering, except I think on a larger scale, and the peace offering were animals, bulls, sheep, goats as well. But it could also be food, grain, I believe also. So we find here that it was offered as a thank you from the worshiper to God. And on this one, just like the grain offering, the meal offering, part was burnt, part was given as food. This is where the Levites got their meat. The peace offering, part of the animal was burnt, and then part of it was used as meat. By the way, the priests were to eat it that day. They couldn't store it away. I mean, back then, the meat would go bad. So basically, they ate meat on days where people brought it. And if no one had a peace offering that day, there was no meat to eat that day. They would just eat the grain that was stored away or something else. But the meat, these offerings, if part was burnt, part was eaten, you had steak that night. All right, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. The Jews were not allowed to eat the fat or blood of any animal. Some of you are saying, well, that's not nice because, I mean, if you're like me, the fat on the steak is like the flavoring of the steak. So some of you might gag on the fat. Me, I'm like looking for it. And I'll eat part of that with the steak. That's not saying that you can't have fat, you know, veiny fat through your steak. It's talking about the portion of an animal where it's just all fat. You can't just, you know, take all the fat from an animal, no meat whatsoever, and just start consuming it. God said, do not do that. God did not require them to, you know, cut, my wife, she will cut off the fat and have just lean meat and only eat the meat. That wasn't required. You could have fat attached to the meat. You couldn't just eat the fatty parts of the animal by itself. And you couldn't be drinking the blood. Similar to the fat, it's not that you had to drain the meat completely of all liquid and blood and juice, but you couldn't just sit there and, you know, gargle the blood from the animal's neck. That would be inappropriate, unlawful, not doing well. All right, so the punishment for breaking this law of blood and fat consumption was loss of citizenship, and you were disinherited. You lost your property, you were basically exiled. You could still live in Israel, but basically no one talked to you. And then your family, if your dad died, you lost whatever inheritance, whatever property he would have passed on to you, you no longer get. And so it's a pretty big deal. Why? Because the pagans ate blood and fat. And God said, you are a separate people from them. I think there are some health reasons going on here as well, but God gives them the separation issue. And he says, if you want to enjoy the blessings of being a Jew, then act like a Jew. What a great principle for us as Christians. You want to enjoy the blessings of a disciple of Christ, then act like a disciple of Christ. You know, the covenant for New Testament grace isn't put in the same way as the Old Testament law, but I think there's a great principle here for us. That a lot of times we want God to just bless us abundantly, and yet we live like pagans. In the Old Testament, it didn't work that way. You acted like a pagan, you were outcast like a pagan, even if it meant you consumed blood and fat, which might be a small thing. All right, it's a health issue, kind of nasty, but really that big of a deal? Well, it is to God, so much so you were disinherited. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 35, instructions for the sin offering. Now, the sin offering was different from the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering was you sinned, you know you sinned, and you want to get right with God, and you want to have an atonement and repentance for that. That's the burnt offering. The sin offering was when you did something through ignorance and found out later you made a mistake. And so now, a sin done through ignorance, to God it seems, is not on the same level as a sin done willfully. Both require sacrifice, but God saw them differently. And why? Well, God's a just God. And God, although all sin has consequences, in God's justness, God didn't deal as severely with ignorant sins as he did with willful sins. So this sin offering was an apology. God, forgive me, I know I did wrong, even if it was done in ignorance. The priest, if he did a sin offering out of ignorance, he would sacrifice a young bull, a male. If a king sinned ignorantly, a male goat was offered. And then if just someone, neither a priest nor a king, sinned ignorantly, a female goat or sheep was offered. And again, this part, only part was offered, but the rest was not eaten. For the sin offering, the rest was taken outside the camp and buried. Now, some interesting things, just to pique your curiosity here. What happened if they're literally killing animals every day and parts are being buried? Where are they burying all these animals? And what kind of massive burial pit is taking place? They figured it out, obviously, because a lot of theologians and historians have tried to discover, to no avail, what happened with all the bones and all the leftover carcasses. Because a nation of millions having sin offerings regularly, there had to be a lot of carcasses. We don't know. Research has been done. Can't find it. But some Jewish traditions, some old school rabbis, I mean long dead, recorded in history, they claim that there was a pit they would throw these in and God would miraculously disappear it, you know, eliminate it, and it would just be gone the next day. There's no evidence of that. Scripture doesn't state that. But some rabbis, historical rabbis, say there is no explanation. It had to have just disappeared. God must have taken it away. I'm sure there was a thing that happened. I'm not sure what it was, you know, but something happened and it was disposed of. It wasn't supposed to be disposed of in a manner where it could be eaten by wild animals, if that's your thought. God didn't want wild animals eating. It's supposed to be, you know, because it's part of a sacrifice, buried or something like that. All right, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Here's another law. Don't protect criminals by refusing to testify with knowledge of the incident. Here's how it could be. You saw something happen and you refuse to go to court to say what you saw. Or the criminal comes and brags to you about what they did and you heard it from their lips and refuse to say in court. God says you're protecting the criminal. So now you are guilty of their crime. It's called guilty by association. We actually have that law today. If your friend is shoplifting and you are near them and the police come, you will both be speaking with the police officer about the incident. So guilty by association. And God says, if you are going to protect them, then as far as I'm concerned, you're guilty of their crime. So again, this really gives you some great insight to the holiness of God. And while we're not bound by these laws, he also gives insight onto the expectations that God has of our his desire for us to be sanctified, set apart, different from what would you call common ways of thinking. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Don't touch an unclean animal. If you do so, you'll become unclean. Leviticus, that would be an animal, you know, a carcass, something like that. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, those who make an oath or a promise, something that would later be discovered to be impossible or unlawful, they were guilty of a sin. God did not expect them to follow through with an oath that was impossible to keep or unlawful to keep. He expected them to make a sacrifice for being stupid enough to make the oath in the first place. We look at the book of Judges, right? Reminded of that judge who made an oath, I will sacrifice the first thing I see, he comes back, or first thing that greets me, who greeted him? His daughter. I told you guys during that study, I think he sacrificed his daughter. I think she died. God never asked him to. God did not expect him to. That was, unfortunately, before the times of the kings, where maybe there was a lawful expectation set out. But here we have, with the books of the law, an expectation. And by the way, the judges would have had the books of the law. So that guy should have known. Oops, I made an ignorant oath, something I should not or could not have kept. And I should have made a sacrifice in place of my ignorance and pride, not actually killed my daughter. But we're told in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't follow the law during that time, which is why they had such chaos in the kingdom. Well, I say kingdom, but in the nation. All right, Leviticus chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Instructions for trespass offerings. And these are the sins related to verses 1 through 5 of Leviticus 5. So touching an unclean carcass, refusing to testify against someone you know did wrong, making an oath that you could not keep. You now had to make a specific type of offering, the trespass offering, and a female sheep or goat, two turtle doves, pigeons, flour, depending on your ability, financial ability. God also understood that not everyone could afford to be sacrificing sheep and goats and bulls all the time. And so God said, look, if you're poor and you can't handle the financial strain on making sacrifices when you make a mistake, God says, I'm allowing you to make a lesser sacrifice and I will accept that in its place. And what a great principle there as well, right? So many people, well, you know, I give, you know, $500 a week or whatever a month, you know, whatever it might be for you to the church, and you only give 50 a month, like, I am so much better of a Christian than you. My first question is, how did you know what they gave, and why are we having that conversation? And my second question is, do you not know Scripture? Christ looked at the rich man who's jangling his pockets as he dropped money in. Christ looked at the widow who just gave the smallest amount, and he said, she gave more. Why? Because this guy gave in his excess. He had a lot to give. She had nothing, and she gave all that she had. And God doesn't care the amount that you give. God cares about the amount of generosity in your giving. The amount of generosity, the heart behind it, that's what God cares about. And even in the law, God allowed for people who did not have financial ability to still worship and honor God with little. Well, I don't have much, so God doesn't want it. No, God wants it. Well, I can't offer as much as someone else. God doesn't care. God cares about why you're offering it, who you're offering it to. Hopefully him, not the pastor, not the church, right? To God. And if that's the case, God's happy. We find in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, instructions for trespass offerings related to sins that were committed ignorantly in the holy things. So first of all, we saw trespass offerings related to sins, you know, oath-breaking, not testifying when you know someone did something wrong. And now we find trespass offerings for sins in the holy things. That's meaning you didn't pay a tithe to the temple tax. You didn't give the first fruits that were required of your crops. But again, ignorantly. So maybe you thought they were given and they weren't. You thought your son brought the temple tax and he didn't. You thought the first fruits were offered and your guys later came and say, wait, you took that to the temple? That wasn't the first fruits. The first fruits is in this barn. These were the second fruits. Oh no, I brought the wrong ones to the temple. You know, an ignorant sin. Something related to you should have brought some kind of money, fee, or first fruits to God, the Levites, the temple, and you didn't. God said, you can take care of that. You've got to bring a ram to sacrifice, and then of course cover whatever unpaid fees. If you didn't pay the temple tax, bring that with you and the ram. You can't get out of not doing what you should have, even if it was in ignorance. Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, instructions for trespass offerings related to theft by force, deceit, or ignorance. So you found something, you didn't ask whose it was, you kept it as your own. You found an animal, you know it was the neighbor's, you kept it as your own. You went to your neighbor's house, you saw they had a sheep, you wanted it, you walked off with it, the neighbor, and you get in a fight, you're stronger, you beat him down, you walk off with the sheep. God said, you can't do that. Taking something from someone else, whether it was purposeful or ignorantly, doesn't matter. In the end, if you're caught, you need to give back what was theirs, plus one-fifth the value of it, and sacrifice a ram as a trespass offering. Wow, lots of sacrifices going on, right? I wonder, do you think it might have limited how much sinning was going on if an animal had to be killed every time? I think so. You know what else I think? I think that a lot of parents who have this idea that my parents disciplined me harshly, and so I will not discipline my children at all, is foolishness. Just because your parents didn't do it right doesn't mean it's not right to do. You should do it, just do it the right way. Because a child left to themselves, the Bible says in Proverbs, brings their parents to shame. Without consequences, foolishness continues. And we live in a world without what? Consequences. The American culture today is basically, you can't tell me what's wrong with me, and you can't make me fess up or repent, and you definitely can't make me pay any price for my wrong. For sure you can't. Even if it's a verbal I'm sorry, you can't make me say I'm sorry. Well, when there's no consequences, no wonder our society is chaos. Kids in public schools and some private schools literally can't even be told to get off their phones. I'm not saying every school. I'm not saying every class. It depends on the school board of that district. Depends on the administrator of that school. It depends on the teacher of the classroom. There's a lot of variety of factors. But there are some districts and some schools where kids can literally just be on their phone the whole class, and the teacher has no authority. I heard the story, true story, of a teacher, I was told, actually just went to class and just sat in the chair, sat back, and looked on their own phone, just getting a paycheck, because there was no control in the class. So they just sat in the class to get a paycheck. That was it. I heard the story of a school, true story of a teacher who walked in the classroom, saw on the whiteboard, we're going to kill you. The teacher walked out, resigned, and retired, never went back. No control. The principal didn't find out who it was. The principal didn't say, no, don't worry. We'll find out. We'll expel that student. The principal accepted the resignation, and the teacher retired. There's no control. I've heard stories of the principal or administrator of a school attempting to right the wrong, and the parents literally bringing a lawsuit to the school. How dare you give our student a detention? How dare you put them in a room by themselves because they might hurt someone else? Well, they didn't, and you put them in a room, and you psychologically damaged them. And now lawsuits. Principals are scared to do anything. School boards are scared of lawsuits because kids held accountable by the schools are then attacked by the parents of those kids. And so therefore, kids aren't held accountable. And you wonder why we have what we have. God wanted people held accountable for their wrongs. And a Christian who thinks that discipline is ungodly has not read the Old Testament. Hasn't probably read the New Testament. Surely doesn't understand the nature of God if you think that discipline is ungodly. Let me just say this. Discipline and anger is abuse. But no discipline is also a form of abuse. You are psychologically damaging that child by letting them do whatever they want. Don't discipline in anger, but please don't stop disciplining either. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Instructions to the priests for how to dispose of the ash of the burnt offering. Even that was to be done in a proper way outside the camp. And then there was supposed to be, the altar for the burnt offering was supposed to have a continual fire at all times. And if no sacrifice was being made on the burnt offering altar, then wood was put on the fire to keep the fire going. A continual fire. By the way, in the same book, Leviticus, we're told that the fire started by God sending fire from heaven to initiate the original continual fire of the burnt offering altar. And after God gave these instructions, you know what Nadab and Abihu did? It's Aaron's sons. And Aaron had more than two, but two of the older ones. Almost immediately after God had a fireball come from heaven and start the burnt offering fire, and God said, let it continually burn, these guys wanted to have a worship service and a sacrifice with fire not used from the burnt offering fire. When God made it very clear how important this fire was to him, and God gave the fire from heaven, These guys were told, use strange fire, fire from somewhere else. And God said, that's not happening, and sent another fireball to completely incinerate Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons. What an unfortunate situation. God literally just gave instructions, and these adult men said, huh? What, God? What? We'll just do what we want. And God said, not under my watch, you won't. You know, a lot of people, they think, I would love to be a pastor. I would love to be a missionary. I'm so glad I'm not an Old Testament priest. I don't know that I would want that position. A New Testament pastor is hard enough. God's standards for spiritual leaders are pretty high. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know what's unfortunate? Churches don't know that. Churches will just hire anyone. Man, woman, abuser, someone currently living in immorality. They don't care. Do they look nice? Do they preach nice? We'll take them. And we see in the Old Testament that God said, my spiritual leaders are held to a high standard. And if they don't follow that high standard, you're going to find later, God told the priests, if you walk into the Holy of Holies and you're not cleansed, you'll die. You'll fall over dead. And Jewish history tells us that the priests had a rope tied around them. So if they fell over dead, they could pull them back out. That was a pretty intense position of spiritual leadership. And I take this position very seriously, not because of my responsibility to you, but because of my responsibility to God in this position. Now, God has not threatened me with a fireball from heaven, but I can see in the Old Testament how important the position of spiritual leadership is to God. And I want to act as if I was threatened with a fireball from heaven, the way I live my life and the way I treat God's people and the way I follow His law, both Old and New Testament, when applicable to me. But so many spiritual leaders don't. They take a church and they basically own that church. And they say, God, it's all good. I've got things here. I'll report to you when I'm dead. You're good. You can step back. I've got this. And that's how they act. They don't answer to God. They answer to no man. Every man answers to them. Wouldn't want to be in their shoes. So, let's continue. We'll find the Leviticus 6, 20 through 22, instructions for a meat or grain offering upon anointing a high priest. So there was the meal offering as, you know, God, thank you. I want to just give this to you because I love you. Then there's a meal or grain offering for when the high priest was anointed, an offering was given. But this meal, this grain, could not be eaten by the priest. It had to all be consumed in the fire. Leviticus chapter 6, 27 through 28. If the blood of sacrifices got on the priest's clothes, the clothes had to be clean inside the temple grounds before they left. If the blood got on pots and the pots were earthen porous, meaning the blood soaked in, pots were destroyed. If the blood got on a nicer pot that was smooth, it could be cleaned on the temple grounds before taken away. The pots were what the stuff was boiled in or brought in, whatever. And I think it just shows that how seriously God took the blood of the sacrifice. And by the way, are we not told how serious the blood of Christ was? Did not Christ say to his followers, if you want to be saved, you basically have to consume my blood? Doesn't mean physically consume. He meant spiritually consume my blood. You have to accept my sacrifice for yourself. The blood of the sacrifice was a big deal. By the way, it is the blood that atones for our sins. The blood of Christ had to be shed so we could be saved. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2 through 42. Instructions given for clean versus unclean animals. I'm not going to read the entire list. I'll just kind of give you generalities. Clean land animals were those with cloven hooves, a split hoof toes, and they had to chew the cud. If they only did one, had cloven hooves, didn't chew cud, unclean. Chewed cud, no cloven hooves, unclean. Had to have both, cloven hooves and chewed cud. A lot of unclean animals you can see here. Some of these names, theologians aren't really sure what they are. There's debates on what these were. The coney is one. They have some debates on what the coney was. A lot of them you'll recognize, the camel, the hare, the tortoise, the weasel, the ferret, the lizard. These are unclean animals. So an unclean animal was one with the hoof solid. And then they were also unclean if they had paws. So land animals with paws, dogs, cats, you couldn't eat those. Don't eat lions. Don't eat bobcats. Unclean sea animals. If they had no fins and no scales, you could not eat them. Eels, obviously, again, tortoises. So non-scaly sea animals were not allowed to be eaten. They could be eaten if they had both fins and scales, both, which, of course, most all fish have skin and scales, but there are sea creatures that are non-fish that may fit into that category that some may have thought, oh, that's a fin. No, it's not, but okay, whatever. It doesn't have scales, so you still can't eat it. So basically just fish were basically to be consumed, and they had to have scales and fins. Then we find flying animals. And I put flying animals because a lot of people actually attack God's word in this case, and they say, wait a second, under this list of fowl, because my Bible says fowl, under this list of fowl, bats are listed. And people say, look, if God can't even separate a bat from a bird, then why would I listen to anything scientific in the Bible? You got to understand, God was not writing the Bible for scientists who like to separate everything to its smallest point. God was writing the Bible to a group of Jews centuries ago who didn't have the same scientific separations that we do today. And so for them, a flying creature was a flying creature. Whether the flying creature was a bird or a bat. Yes, we know they're scientifically not the same species. We get that. We know that. I think they knew that. But God just turned them all under flying creatures. And he said, you can't eat bats. He gave a lot of other flying creatures that could be eaten. And you see what kind of a list of them. They all include flying creatures that consume other creatures, predators. Those who are eating dead animals, dead carcasses, diseased probably. And so God said, don't be eating those. They're eating diseased animals. So he also included flying creatures, including even things like butterflies, flying lizards. These things could not be eaten because he says they walk on all fours and they have wings. Well, something that walked on all fours and had wings, well, that would be a bat for one. He already mentioned bats, but flying lizards, another one. Flying insects, you couldn't eat those. All right, then in later verses, 32 through 40, he gives instructions regarding, oh, by the way, you couldn't eat any insects either. There was only a handful, locusts and grasshoppers. Basically, you can only eat an insect that could fly and hop. Well, that's a grasshopper and a locust. Those you could eat. The King James Bible says beetles, but beetles can't hop. And so the word beetle is referring to a species of locust. Even though we think beetle is something else, back then it was referring to like a locust type creature. I wouldn't want to eat a grasshopper, but many cultures do, including the Jews, it seems. Well, who else ate locusts? John the Baptist, we know, ate locusts, right? And God says he was quite the man. All right, moving on. Instructions regarding contamination of dead animals. If you touched a dead animal or if your clothes did, they were unclean, had to be cleansed. If a jar or container touched a dead animal, had to be cleansed. If it couldn't be cleansed or cleaned, had to be destroyed. Standing water contaminated by dead animals, don't drink from it. Unless it's a large body of standing water, then you could drink from it somewhere else. Or if it was deep, you could pull the water from the depth after you taking the dead animal and taking off the surface water, you could pull it from the depth of it. But obviously God made this law for the health of the Israelites, right? There's some people that would think, oh, that's water. I'll just move the dead animal and drink it anyways. God says, don't do that. All right, Leviticus 12, 1 through 8, instructions given regarding childbirth. Women, now I want to clarify this use, this word of unclean, doesn't mean unclean in the sense of this person did something wrong or they are sinful for being unclean. Oftentimes, ceremoniously unclean meant there was a reminder of the general uncleanness of us. We're born sinners. And we're going to get to it later where, well, you can't blame a woman, you know, for having her monthly cycle. Why is she unclean for that? Well, it wasn't that she was sinning for having her monthly cycle, but it was her monthly cycle was a reminder of Eve's curse and of the pain of childbirth and of going to the point of childbirth. And so God uses instances of common day things to remind people, hey, you're a sinner. Even when you don't sin, you're still a sinner. And you can be unclean in multiple ways. One way, by doing wrong. Another way, by associating with wrong. And another way, just by the natural series of events in human life. Is a reminder of our curse that we live with every day. You say, well, that's not very nice. Let me tell you something. A lot of Christians, New Testament Christians, they wouldn't live their life like we're living on paradise now. And that God loves you all the time, as he does. I know that, but there's no consequence for sin. And I'm about as near perfect as you can get. And I can do what I want. And God will always accept me and never say no to me. And yet in the Old Testament law, God wanted to constantly remind the Jews he was holy and they were not. And even in their best days, just natural things happen to remind you, see, you're not holy. You're under the curse. See, you're not as good as me. Well, God, I didn't do something wrong. You don't have to. You're a sinner. You could essentially live your whole life perfect and you'd still be a sinner. The Old Testament law had a lot of parts just to remind the people they were sinners, even when they didn't sin. You may not like that, but again, the constant reminder is a point to just how holy God always is and will be. And so let's get into these ceremoniously unclean scenarios that aren't necessarily someone's fault, like childbirth. All right. So after having a child, the woman was unclean. Her husband could not be intimate with her for 7 days. If she had a son, 14 days. If she had a daughter. Now, I think that part of that might be just God protecting the woman as well, right? Obviously, women, that's not something that should be done immediately after having a baby. But some tenacious man may not understand that. So God says, nope, men, stay away from her for at least 1 to 2 weeks, at least. Then the woman could not visit the sanctuary for 33 days after the birth of a son and 66 days after the birth of a daughter. Again, ceremonially unclean, not because she sinned by having a son or daughter, but another reminder of the fact that we're all sinners and the curse that is associated with childbearing in pain. The children themselves are not wrong, but they're born in sin as well. Why more for a son, a daughter than a son? God doesn't specify. We can make assumptions. I'm not going to, because God doesn't tell us why it's twice as long for a daughter than it is for a son. Not because sons are less evil than the women. Not because sons are better than the women. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that the curse of childbearing was to the woman. And so if you're having a girl, maybe something to do with, you know, you're bearing the curse for yourself and another girl now as well. It might be something like that, but nowhere does God explain, and it's definitely not because God ever states men are better than women. He doesn't say that. A son was to be circumcised on the 8th day, and upon her purification, a woman was instructed to bring a sacrifice as an atonement for sins. Wait a second. She didn't sin by having a child. I just explained the atonement for sin doesn't have to necessarily be because she sinned by having a baby. She's basically making a continual atonement for the sin of Eve. Eve messed up, and ladies, you are still bearing that cross today. And so this was a constant reminder of where sin came from and the cost associated with it. Leviticus chapter 13, 1 through 59, instructions given regarding leprosy. Those with leprosy were quarantined. Oh, there's that word quarantined. You know, isn't it funny? The world says before COVID-19, the Bible is so outdated. All these things associated with illnesses and quarantine and separation. Man, how barbaric. COVID-19. Everyone quarantine. And if you are traced to even be near, in the same room with someone, you have to quarantine as well. Oh, so the Old Testament's not as barbaric as we once thought, huh? God had rules for quarantine when it came to infectious diseases. And actually, it is quite ironic how similar they are to the modern medical science of quarantine today. Wow. And you tell me that the Bible was written by a bunch of illiterate shepherds who were just speaking out one side of their mouth and didn't know what they're talking about. Medical professionals are going to colleges, getting doctorates, PhDs, and coming up with similar rules that God gave in the Old Testament thousands of years ago. If you were thought to have leprosy, you had to quarantine 7 days. You get checked by the priest. If it was the same or worse, 7 more days, up to 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, if it still is getting worse, guess what? You had to leave your house. You had to go somewhere until you were healed outside the camp, outside the city. And if you were healed, you could come back and get checked. And there would be a process with that as well. They would wait a little while. And if it was concluded that you were healed, you could be brought back into the city and all your contaminated clothes that could not be salvaged were destroyed. Some clothes could be salvaged, cleaned, and so on. Well, why would you? I mean, just throw them away. Well, back then, you couldn't just go out and buy a new coat. So if you could clean your clothes, you could keep them. If you couldn't clean the disease out of the clothes, and there's ways to inspect the clothes as well, the disease couldn't be cleaned, the clothes were destroyed. The next chapter, chapter 14, instructions giving for the ceremonial cleansing of a healed leper when they came back. They had to shave their hair, their beard, the top of their head. A sacrifice was offered, and the healed leper was anointed with oil by the priest, a sign of God's blessing coming upon them. You've been healed of this amazing thing, and obviously it's been a miracle because leprosy was no small matter. And so it was kind of a sign that God was part of this healing with the anointing of the oil. Leviticus 14, 33 through 57, instructions given if a dwelling place was contaminated with the disease like leprosy, and the priests were to examine it, if they would try to contain it, they'd come back many days later. If it was not contained, they'd try again, come back many days later. If it was not contained, the whole dwelling place had to be destroyed. But if they could contain it, they would clean it, they would replace the bricks, replace the stone, replace the wood. If they came back and it had spread again after multiple efforts, then you just burned the place down. Leviticus 15, 1 through 15, instruction given regarding bodily discharges. This is due to illness, infectious disease, discharges, pus coming out of your body, stuff oozing out of places it should not ooze out of. We're not talking about running noses here. This is not a cold. We're talking about more severe. So anything they touch, wear, or sit on had to be cleaned. If it couldn't be cleaned, it was destroyed. If you had bodily discharge and you spit on someone, that doesn't mean like you're trying to actually get people sick. Have the idea of basically your spittle got on them. How does that happen? Coughing. You're talking and spittle gets on them. Again, this idea about mass, right? Agree with it, disagree with it. God was talking about the issue of people coughing on each other thousands of years ago. And God was saying, if you get coughed on by someone who has a disease, you have to quarantine for a day to make sure you don't get the disease. Wow. But the person who was quarantined, 7 days quarantine. After 7 days, they were cleared by the priest. If they were found to be healed, they'd make a sacrifice. They could return to society. Leviticus 15, 16 through 18. Instructions giving for bodily discharges sexually, not in intimacy. I don't want to be crude here, and so please don't mistake me for being crude, but what's happening is when a male in his sleep wakes up and there was a discharge, normally that would be done through intimacy, and it wasn't. We're not talking purposeful here. We're not talking through intimacy. Then he was unclean. He had to clean himself, clean the bedding, clean his clothes. If he was sleeping with his wife, she also had to clean herself and her clothes. Leviticus 15, 19 through 30. If a woman had a discharge, monthly cycle, or just bleeding, like the woman with the issue of blood, and she saw Christ and said, if I just touch his robe, I'll be healed from this issue of blood. Had this issue of blood for over 10 years. And she was healed. So whether it's a disease issue of blood or whether it's the monthly cycle, she had to quarantine until she was done with her discharge. And then after that, she had to stay quarantined for 7 more days out after the discharge. Now, the Bible's not clear if this extra 7 days quarantine was applied to every time she had a monthly cycle or just to a diseased discharge. From the rest of the context of the laws, I'm pretty convinced the quarantine was probably applied to only if it was due to a disease. Otherwise, I mean, the woman could be, you know, quarantined every month for like a week to 2 weeks every month, and that would be kind of excessive. So I don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't clarify, and this section is dealing with both diseased cycle, diseased and monthly cycles both. So I don't know which one it was. But she, after her quarantine, would offer a sacrifice on the 8th day. Leviticus 16, 1 through 34, instructions given for the Day of Atonement. You've heard about the Day of Atonement. This is one day a year. On the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of himself, the nation of Israel, himself, his family, and the nation of Israel. 3 animals would be sacrificed, and 1 would be set free. A male bull, a bullock, would be sacrificed, sin offering. A ram, burnt offering. The male goat, 2 male goats were brought. The priest would put his hand on both the male goats. And a lot would be thrown, kind of like flipping a coin, but not really. But, you know, it's in a sense by chance, but God supposedly participated in that chance and ensured the right thing happened. And whatever goat the lot fell on, that goat was not killed. But that goat was basically prayed all the sins of the people upon that goat. And then that goat wandered off and was let free to wander in the wilderness for the rest of his life. It was called the scapegoat. And then the other goat the lot did not fall upon was killed and sacrificed. And so 3 animals killed on the Day of Atonement. And this was basically once a year, whatever sins had not been repented of, whatever sacrifices should have but had not been made on behalf of an individual, a family, a clan, a city, a village, the priest basically says, we're having one sacrifice, major sacrifice today, It's a ceremony. It's not a celebration. It's a time of worship. And everyone was to take the entire day off. No one was to work. Even non-Jews who were visiting Israel were not allowed to work at that day. Everyone took the entire day off. It was a separate Sabbath day than the weekly Saturday. So there was 1 week a year where you had two Sabbath days. You had the Day of Atonement Sabbath day, and unless it fell on a Saturday, you had the normal Sabbath day on Saturday as well. And on this Day of Atonement, all the sins of the entire nation was forgiven on one day. You say, well, that's kind of a cop-out, isn't it, Pastor Russ? I mean, kind of a cop-out that, you know, one sacrifice once a year, and if you fail to ask for forgiveness before, God's going to forgive them all. I mean, you know, shouldn't they be doing it every time they sin? Look, how can you say that when we accept the one sacrifice of Christ for our entire life? Right? What a beautiful picture. The Day of Atonement was a picture of the future eternal atonement of Christ. And just like that Day of Atonement wiped away all the sins of all the unrepentant, unsacrificed sins of that entire year, Christ said, my sacrifice on the cross, like the Day of Atonement, can wipe away all sins, past, present, and future. Those animals, God only accepted. Remember, the animals didn't forgive sins. The animals were the outward show of an inward, sincere repentant. And God accepted that low-quality sacrifice enough to forgive an entire year's worth of sins. But Christ, being perfect, Christ, God Himself, God said, that kind of sacrifice, that's enough to wipe out an entire history of sins, past, present, and future, for the entire world. The level of sacrifice is not comparable between Christ and three animals, a goat, a bull, and a goat, a bull, and a ram. Not comparable. But the idea is there. And Christ is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And that's what we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 5. The Bible says in Romans 5 that just like one man, sin came upon the world, so can through one man, salvation, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, come upon the world as well. By one man death, by one man, salvation. By the way, which is why we no longer need to sacrifice today. Christ being the ultimate atonement for sin took care of all of that. Now, this is really interesting. You guys ready to get some goosebumps? When did Christ die? What day of the week did he die? The Catholic religion says what day? Friday. But if he died Friday, are there 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? Because we know he rose from the dead on Sunday, right? Why do Catholics say he died on Friday? Because the Jews said we need to take down the body of Christ before what? Before the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day is always weekly on what day? Saturday. So this is not standard today Catholics. This is Catholics from many hundreds of years ago without doing a lot of research. I don't know if they'd know this today, but hundreds of years ago they didn't do their research and they thought, oh, they just assume. Well, if it was a Sabbath day, it was Saturday, he had to have died on Friday. They didn't take into account the fact that the math doesn't add up. You need 3 days, three nights, because that's what God said would happen. So Christ had to have died on Thursday. He had to. Because Thursday, for the Jews, any part of a day was a day. Any part of a night was a night. So he died on Thursday, the rest of Thursday, one day, Friday, 2 days, Saturday, 3 days, rose on Saturday, on Sunday, right? So if he died on Thursday, then how was there a Sabbath day on Friday? There are other Sabbath days for the Jews than just the weekly Saturday Sabbath day. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, you will read that God refers to the Day of Atonement as a Sabbath day. He says, it will be to you as a Sabbath day. Now, we don't know for sure that the Sabbath day they're referring to in the New Testament is this Sabbath day. But how cool would that be? if Christ died on the day before the Atonement Day, Sabbath day, which was for the Jews the yearly time where they made a sacrifice for all sins. And God says, you know what? I'll take care of that right now. You don't need that. And think of this. If he did, then the day before the Atonement Sabbath day, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn. And the priests, as they were preparing for this very, very special day, chaos erupts. The earth shakes, the day turns dark, and the veil is torn. Something's going on here. Now, we're told about a high Sabbath day, and I do believe that Christ did die on Thursday. I don't believe he died on Friday. And I believe that basically there was a back-to-back Sabbath day, as could have happened in the case with the Atonement Day, where there's other days that were Sabbath days to the Jews on top of the normal Saturday. So don't try to defend Christ dying on Friday. It can't be defended. It's not biblical. That's a Catholic thing. It's not a biblical thing. You defend Christ rose on Sunday and then go 3 days back from there. That's Thursday. He died on Thursday. All right, Leviticus chapter 17, 1 through 9. Sacrifices could only be made by a priest in their tabernacle. They couldn't be made at the person's house. They couldn't be made in their backyard. They couldn't just go in some random place and make a sacrifice. This law was later amended as the nation grew larger. And as they start spreading out, God made amendments to this law and gave different stipulations of how and when sacrifices could be made. But at this point, God says, you got to make it in the tabernacle. You can't just do it wherever you want. Leviticus 18, 6 through 16. Intimacy, marriage with close relatives is now forbidden. Up to this point, Abraham married his near sister, right? His sister from another mother. Same father, different mother. His half-sister. Yeah, he did that. It was not outlawed. At this point, God says no longer. Why? Well, obviously the gene pool, there's some defects going on there. And so I think that's the reason that God would have started enacting this law. Intimacy marriage with relatives, meaning you can't marry a mother and her daughter. You can't marry two sisters. Well, again, we saw this previously, right? Jacob did. He married two sisters. But at this point going forward, no longer allowed. Intimacy with an unclean woman was forbidden. So we talked about the uncleanness, you know, monthly cycle, so on. You couldn't be intimate with her during that time. Intimacy with another man's wife, forbidden. Intimacy, child sacrifice was forbidden. God actually specifically says in this verse, 18:21, do not cast your seed in the fire of Moloch, seed meaning your child. And the fire of Moloch was a pagan sacrifice where they had an idol and they superheated this idol with fire in the belly of this metal bronze or metal statue. So the thing was just burning, piping hot. And they would literally place live babies on the arms of this statue. As these babies screamed in terror and pain, suffering to death, people would worship. If that makes you sick, well, then think of abortion. As babies are torn from their mother's womb limb by limb, sucked out by a vacuum cleaner. And we are sacrificing supposedly on the altar of women's rights, who they say it's their bodies, not ours. Well, how dare you? You can't convince me otherwise. And as was stated by multiple people recently, I am unapologetically pro-life. And so is God. And so he says, don't ever sacrifice children. Leviticus 18:22, homosexuality is forbidden. People may not like this. Again, it's not our job to make people comfortable with God's laws. It's our job to make people understand that we're sinners and to point them to the Savior of sin. I will say this about homosexuality. It's an immoral sin, just like sleeping with another man's wife. It's an immoral sin, just like sleeping with two sisters or marrying a mother and her daughter, having multiple wives. It's a sin. It's a problem. And I don't believe, personally, it's any worse or better than any sins. I believe all sins put Christ on the cross. I believe all sins are wrong. But different sins have different consequences, don't they? There are certain health consequences from some sins that you don't find associated with others. And there are certain emotional consequences of some sins that you don't find with others. Lying is a sin, put Christ on the cross, but I can't imagine having to suffer through the emotional consequence of killing your baby. Both are sins, both equally horrid to God. Leviticus 19:9-10, farmers were to leave the leftovers of their harvest. Why? For the poor. God even established a method for which people who didn't own land who had lost an inheritance, who had made bad decisions financially, God said, I don't want them starving to death. And they should be able to walk onto your property and take the leftover harvest. God said, do not pick your harvest clean. Leave leftover apples, leave leftover wheat, let them have food always. Basically, there was no food pantry. The food pantry were the farms. Who do we see taking advantage of that in the Old Testament? Ruth takes advantage of it. Exactly. Leviticus 19:13. It's unlawful to hire a guy and not pay him. If a guy does a full day's wages, you give the guy the full day's wages. 19:14. It's unlawful to abuse those with special needs. God talks about the blind and the deaf. He literally says, don't trip the blind. In the sense of, he says, don't put something in front of them to trip them. Why would you do that? Because you're stupid. Because you're cruel. Because you're an idiot. Because you want to take advantage of people who can't protect themselves. Can't see what's going on. God says, don't do that. There's a consequence if you abuse emotionally or physically those with special needs. And boy, it takes a really, really dark heart to abuse children and those with special needs. And in Leviticus 19:16, it's unlawful to gossip. I wish more Christians applied that rule in their churches. And then our last one for today, Leviticus 19:7-19, love your neighbor, don't hate them, forgive your neighbor, don't seek vengeance. And why did I end on that one? I thought it was a great place to end, because what is essentially the culmination of all the law and the prophets? Love God and love your neighbor. What a great way to end tonight. As we look at all these laws and all these sacrifices and all these reminders of how horrible we are, God says, all right, there's a lot here, I know, but hey, it all wraps up if you just love people. If you just love God and love people, you're not going to do all these things. You're not going to be cruel. You're not going to make these bad choices on a regular basis. They're not going to become part of your character. Yes, as I said Sunday morning, for as long as in this earth, we're in the water, we're going to be wet, right? But we're not going to be drowning in it. And so, folks, don't drown in sin. How do you stay from drowning in sin? Love God, love your neighbor. Thank you for joining us tonight. I hope you'll see us again next week as we finish up the book of Leviticus and very likely finish up the book of Numbers as well. Remember, we're not looking at everything in these books. We're only pulling out the laws as they're mentioned the first time. And it might be a little tedious. Might have been tedious for you tonight. Might be so next week. But after we're done with going over all these laws, we'll discuss what does that mean for the New Testament Christian in the age of grace. Have a good night.